If you would open your Bibles with me to John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, and then if you'll go in the front of your Bible to the fourth book in the Torah and the Law, the first five books of Moses, and go to Numbers 21, 4 through 9, we'll be going back and forth between these passages, and I would just long for you today to look at both passages as we're going to be looking at the heart of God's saving plan. God's remedy for sin had to be lifted up on Calvary's cross. John 3, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our precious Heavenly Father, we come into your presence. It's a sacred time, Lord, as we come week after week to hear from your word, Sunday morning, Sunday school, evening service, Wednesday nights. Lord, our times together are so sacred. We're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. I ask today that you would, in a mighty way, speak to hearts. I pray that you would reveal your Holy Spirit to many, and even as in the first service, that there might be those in this service that might come to know the heart of your saving plan and would receive Jesus as well as their Savior in this service. For we give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. George W. Truett was born on May 6th, 1867, on a farm in Hayesville, in Clay County, in remote western North Carolina, the seventh child of Appalachian pioneers. At age 19, he was born again at a camp meeting revival. He was called to preach and pastor, and Pastor Truett pastored the largest Baptist church in the world, the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, one of the largest Baptist churches yet today. And he preached and pastored for 47 years there, from 1897 to 1944. And Gretchen Brazington, I know that your mom and dad knew George W. Truett. That's where they went to church. He also served as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention from 1927 to 1929. I want to just share with you what he had to say about the will of God. He said, "To know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To do the will of God is the greatest achievement. There's no failure in God's will and no success outside of God's will." One day, when George W. Truett was asked, as he often was, to go and preach in another church, and he would go and do a series of meetings, he was seated on the platform with a pastor of this church, a large, very large church, and in walked a citizen that was well known across the county and in that large city. And the pastor looked over at George and whispered to him, he said, "That man has faithfully come to church here for 12 years. And I've tried to win him to the Lord, and he still is not born again." And George W. Truett said to him, "How many times have you gone to him alone and lovingly said to him, 'I want you to become a Christian. I want you to be my brother in Christ. I want you to be born again'?" And the pastor said, "Well, I've never done that. I try to preach faithfully from the pulpit every Sunday." And he looked at him and he says, "Then a loving personal appeal to him. Maybe all the Lord needs from you to be his means of drawing him to the Savior. For the first time in 12 years, George W. Truett watched that man hurry out when he finished his message, and he met this prominent citizen, and he said to him, "I'm so glad you've been so faithful over the years here, but I wanted to personally tell you I have you on my heart this morning, and I want you to become my brother in Christ. I want you to be born again. Would you think about that? I'm praying for you." That next day in the evening, that man came to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because that pastor finally got to the heart of the matter. We have to get to the heart of the matter. Now, this man in witnessing for Jesus did what Jesus did. The sooner we get to the heart of the plan of salvation, the sooner we speak from God's heart through our heart to the heart of those God's drawing to himself, and the sooner often people come to faith in Jesus. That night, as Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he moved quickly to the very heart of his plan of salvation. And how did he do it? He introduced something from history that Nicodemus knew about. He knew about his forefathers. He knew about the Exodus. He knew all about what happened when Miriam died. He knew the grief in Moses' heart. And then he knew the rebellion of the people. And when the people rebelled, and they wanted to stone him, and the Lord appeared, his glory appeared, and he told Moses, "I want you to go and speak to the rock." And we know from the New Testament, the Old Testament conceals what we have in the New Testament, but the New Testament says that rock is Christ. He first of all was to smite the rock, just as Christ was to be smitten. The second time, the picture was beautiful. He was to speak to the rock. Once the Lord has been smitten for us, there needs to be no other sacrifice. He was to speak to the rock. But this meekest of all men, in his grief and in his anger, he says, "Okay, you rebels, shall we bring water out of this rock?" And he smacked it. He hit it twice. And for that reason, he couldn't enter the promised land. Now, after that, as you heard, Aaron could not enter into the promised land as Moses would not be able to. And so they began to travel. After trying to go through Edom, Moses tried for Jacob and Esau to get right, if you would. "Let us just go through. We won't damage anything. We won't stop and do anything. We'll just pass through." "No," Esau, the Edomite, said, "you can't go through." And so they had to go way down south toward the Red Sea and come all the way up and around through the Arabah, up and around Edom to Moab, to go into the promised land finally. It was during that time, after Aaron died, that again they became grumblers. They spoke against Moses, and they spoke against the Lord, and they spoke against the blessing of God's provision. And they said, "This stuff that God has given us, we hate it. We loathe this food. We loathe it." And the Lord became wrathful. The wrath of God is something that is awful to see. After all he had done, after all of his miracles, after everything that he's done, the complaining and the grumbling, the scripture says God sent fiery serpents. He didn't. A few of them bit. No, no. He sent. Can you imagine 3 to 4 to 5 million people? Enough serpents in that land, so many of them, thousands of them, began to die. And in the middle of that, they realized it was the wrath of God. They realized they had sinned. And they repented and said to Moses, "We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord. We've spoken against you. Pray to the Lord for us that he'll take away the serpents." And when Moses prayed and interceded, as he so often did, the Lord said, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." Moses obeyed the Lord, set it on a pole. When the people were bitten, all they had to do, it was set up high so people all around the camp could see it from a distance. And wherever they were bitten, if they just looked, they would live. You say, well, that's interesting. Oh, yeah, it is. God sent fiery serpents. Now, how did they get there? I can't tell you. When God does something, it's up to him how he does it. He could have just made them on the spot and sent them, or he could have just taken the worst venomous snake in the world, which is the saw-scaled viper that's all over Israel and all over Africa and India and all over the Middle East, the Near East. It's all over. He could have just scooped them up with his wind and threw them down around Mount Hor and south of Mount Hor. I don't know. But these were probably saw-scaled vipers. Last year, just in India, 50,000 people died of snake bites. Not just were bitten, but died of snake bites. Most of them from saw-scaled vipers. Anti-venom seldom works because anti-venom changes with the food that snakes eat. And because of that, even every 50 to 100 miles, you have to have anti-venom from that area for it to even work. So many people die. Even American soldiers over in that area have seen how awful it is. I had a chance to talk to Dan McCarron this week. He's down in Tennessee now, where he's moved to get close to grandkids. I asked him about these serpents. I said, do you know about them? He says, yes, I've studied them very much. And he told me that in Israel, in the Negev, in the Araba, in all that Sinai Peninsula, the Jordan Valley, and the Judean Desert, he said there are 22 snake species. But he said only 7 or 8 of them are venomous, and only one of them are there by the tens of thousands, and that's the saw-scaled vipers. And we talked about how hot it was in the desert. He said, you can fry an egg on the sand. And I said, I know that. I said, so they have to come out early in the morning and late at night or at night. He said, yes, that's true. And I want you to know that of all the snake bites around the world, those people that die from snake bites, the vast majority of all those bitten by snakes that die have been bitten by these fiery saw-scaled vipers. They're called the painted carpet viper in Israel, but it's the same one. And they have an interesting scale. It's like the scales on a fish that have scales, and when those scales, when they go back and forth, it sounds like a saw. It sounds like a saw, almost like the sound of a rattlesnake. They have an interesting thing that a lot of snakes have. They have protective coloration, so whatever the color is of the sand or the rock, whatever it is, they change to that very color. And I looked at many pictures, and then I looked at Mount Hor and south of Mount Hor, and I realized it looks just like at Sheep Creek Canyon. If you look over to the Flaming Gorge, you'll see the fiery cliffs. And when you see those fiery cliffs, that red cliffs, that's the color of the snakes that would have come out. And they're not very big. They're like midget-fated rattlesnakes that we have just south of here, a lot of them around Queeley. A lot of you know where they are. They're around just this area, around this Sweetwater County, and they are so powerful that their venom, one strike is 70 milligrams of venom. It takes only 5 milligrams of venom to be fatal. And so these serpents, when they see a person, they go after him. Most snakes will move away. These go after people, just like the old serpent, the devil, who goes out like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, this is all a very interesting story. And I thought you said, Pastor, that he got to the heart of the matter. This is the heart of the matter. Jesus was talking about the wrath of God. And he was talking about the wrath of God upon sin. And there is an analogy in the Old Testament that Nicodemus would have known about, that there was a fatal bite by these fiery serpents. Somehow there had to be provision made. God, who sent the serpents, would have to make a remedy for being bitten by those serpents. And Nicodemus is being told, you have been snake bit. You are born in sin and you are going to die. And only God has a remedy for you. And so Jesus is drawing a comparison of lifting up the bronze serpent as a type of himself. Now, I want you to understand, Webster defines an anti-type as that which is prefigured or represented as a type. In other words, in the Old Testament, we see things that are in the New Testament revealed, but they're a sign or a type in the Old Testament, a shadow. And we find in the New Testament the form. We find the type and the anti-type. And so as a result, the brazen serpent is a type of, can you believe it? Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I want to look at this with you. And I want us to look at four biblical points of resemblance between the brazen serpent and Jesus on the cross. And I want this to comprise for you what Jesus wanted to get across to Nicodemus. He wanted to teach him these truths about his plan of salvation. Let's look carefully at them one by one. May God seal the truth to our hearts and our minds and souls and spirits. First of all, in both cases, death is the impending threat as punishment for sin. If you'll notice in Numbers 21 and verse 6, we read that God sent these fiery serpents. He sent them. Many died. In verse 7, the people begged Moses, "We've sinned, we've spoken against you. Pray to the Lord for us." And the Lord is saying to Nicodemus, in fact, as he tells the story, "Do you realize I told you unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God? You've been bitten with sin. And the wrath of God is upon you. There's only one remedy." There has to be a remedy sent by Almighty God. Something must be done in your life too. Do you suppose he had Nicodemus' attention? You bet. I'm certain of it. Now I want to tell you something about sharing the gospel. We ought to learn from Jesus because the Lord wasn't afraid to talk about heaven and hell and sin and death. If you're going to witness the gospel, you need to get to the heart of the matter. Like the Lord Jesus, don't omit talking about heaven and hell. I know some people that say, "I don't want to talk about heaven and hell, sin and death. I don't want to talk about that. I just want people to receive Jesus." If you want them to receive Jesus, talk about what's at stake. Heaven or hell? Sin and death or eternal life? Nicodemus by now understood he had something missing in his life. He needed to be born again. So, why didn't the Lord use other passages in the Old Testament? He didn't pick the only passage he could have used. Why didn't he go to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6? Why didn't he talk about a change in the heart like Moses said? And he said, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart," Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, "and the heart of your offspring, so you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live." Why? God can cut away what's wrong in your heart and make you whole. That'd be a great place to go, but Jesus never went there. Why not Jeremiah 31:33, where Jeremiah says, "I'll put my law within you and I'll write it on your hearts and I'll be your God and you'll be my people." He didn't go there. Why didn't he go to Ezekiel 11:19-20? "And I will give you one heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh so you'll walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them." Sounds good, but Jesus didn't go there. What did Jesus do? He says, "I want to talk about a snake bite that kills. I want to talk about sin and death. I want to talk about the wrath of God and the only remedy for the wrath of God." The brazen serpent lifted up on a pole is not preventative medicine. It was and still is today a picture of Jesus, the remedy for bitten, sinful, poisoned people like me and like you and like Nicodemus, who all of us were born under the wrath of Almighty God. We've spoken against him. We've spoken against his leaders. We've spoken against his blessings and provision sent from heaven. We've said things like, yes, we loathe this worthless food. The snakes, the fiery serpents with their venomous poison, were sent from God. They were his judgment on sin. When the people of Israel were bitten, the wrath of God was upon them, just as God's wrath was upon me the moment I was born on April 7th, 1945. His wrath was upon me. It was something without his remedy, I had no hope. The same is true for you when you were born. We were born under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is on sinners because of unbelief, ingratitude, murmuring, rebellion. Romans 3:23, use the Roman road. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23 speaks of the wrath of God. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." Talk about it when you're witnessing. "But the gift of God is eternal life." Don't talk about eternal life unless you speak about the wages of sin is death. So first of all, in both cases, the brazen serpent and Jesus lifted up on a cross, there's the impending threat of punishment for sin. Second of all, in both cases, God himself in his sovereign grace provides the only remedy. In Numbers 21 and verse 8, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent." What's God doing? In his sovereign grace, he sent the wrath, and now he's going to send a remedy. "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole where everyone can see, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." Nicodemus now knew Jesus was talking to him. He wasn't talking out of the blue. He was talking about something that Nicodemus understood very well, but he had never applied it to his own life. He never saw himself as under the wrath of God. He never saw himself as not being able to be saved by his works righteousness. Jesus knew in the spiritual deadness of Nicodemus' heart that he was exposed. He needed to be born again. And now, what the Lord did is he shifted. There comes a time when you're in a dialogue with someone you're witnessing to. And there comes a time when you say, just let me explain it. And if you want a history lesson to witness with, use the fiery serpents. Jesus did. You think it's okay to use it if Jesus did? Use it. There it is. It's wonderful. He shifted his witness from, you need a Savior, to, who is the Savior? I am the Savior. I'm equipped to be your Savior. And how did he do that? Well, he had told him, if I say to you earthly things and you don't understand it, how can I tell you heavenly things? And then he says in John 3:13, just before our text, we preached on it last Sunday, he said, "Who has ascended into heaven except him who has descended from heaven?" And then he tells him who he is. He says, "The Son of Man." That Daniel said is the one that's coming on the clouds. It's the one that is Messiah. He identifies who the Savior is. He's telling Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is just listening. The only one that's going to ascend is the one who has descended, the Son of Man. Now Nicodemus was going to hear about who the Son of Man is. Now if you or I were going to talk about, well, what would be a good way to get there? Couldn't the Lord have talked about lambs? They were sacrificing lambs all the time. Couldn't he have said what John the Baptist said? Couldn't he have said, well, let me talk about myself being the lamb? Couldn't he have talked about, I'm the lion of the tribe of Judah? Yes, he could, but he didn't. He was going to compare himself in a strange way, and it almost seems wrong to say it, but it's true. He compared himself to a snake. Isn't that awful? But I'll tell you what. Steve, I know you go fishing. And I know once in a while you use worms and marshmallows. You ever done that? I've done the same many times. Sometimes when I put a worm on, I've cried. Not because I'm sorry for the worm. It's because just like a worm is skewered on a hook, Jesus was skewered on a cross for me. Even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here's the sovereign grace plan. It's the sovereign grace plan. Now, how did he know he was the Son of Man? Well, Nicodemus knew Daniel. He knew Jesus was saying, I'm the Son of Man. But how did people know? Well, let me give you a couple illustrations. In John chapter 9, there was a man born blind, and the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus says, neither, but that the glory of the Lord would be shown. And then he healed him of his blindness so he could see. And he was everywhere telling people, but it happened to be on the Sabbath day. And all the Pharisees were all upset, and they took him in, they asked him questions. Who was this man that did this? I don't know who he was. He just said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. I don't know. I don't know. Are you wanting to follow him? And they threw him out. They cast him out of the synagogue. And Jesus went and found him. John chapter 9, 35 to 39. And when he found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man answered him. He said, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Wow. Did Jesus let other people know he was the Son of Man? In John 8, 28. He said this in front of his disciples and all the crowd and all the Pharisees. He said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. He told them, you will lift me up. You know, it's an interesting thing. It's an active verb. When Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus didn't lift up himself. He said, when you have lifted me up. He allowed himself to become, of all things, as the brazen serpent. He allowed himself to become sin for us. You say, sin for us? He who knew no sin? That's what the scripture says. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he became sin who knew no sin. He was sinless, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus even had to become cursed, as we are cursed. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, just like he cursed the old serpent in the Garden of Eden after he deceived Adam and Eve. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Think about it. Jesus became the embodiment of sin, though he never sinned. He became the curse, just as those Israelites were bitten. Cursed. What happened? Moses interceded, God relented, and God removed his wrath by providing his own remedy. The Israelites were healed, and we receive eternal life in Jesus. The poison of death in Christ is taken away. Our destiny in hell forever is taken away. Our future hope with Jesus is forever given to us in Christ and in his cross. Jesus became sin and a curse for us even before you and I were conceived. That whole thing about inside connection this morning. There was a time that each of us was just conceived, and before that moment, he knew about us. And he died on the cross for us. He became sin and a curse for you and for me. God is our Savior through Jesus, even as God helped the Israelites, and he saved them through the bronze serpent. God used Jesus, God the Son, to save us from death and eternal hell. God used that brazen snake to bring no more death, and God used Jesus to bring us no more hell. By now, Nicodemus, I think, is listening. And he's understanding a little bit that the very one speaking to him now is the one who called himself the Son of Man. The one he found out even later on that he would be lifted up. So we've looked at two comparisons. In both cases, death is the impending threat as punishment for sin. In both cases, God himself in his sovereign grace provides the only remedy, number three. In both cases, the remedy consists of something or someone that must be lifted up in public view. Notice John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The bronze serpent was made by divine order in the likeness of the fiery serpent. You couldn't put an old dead serpent up there. You had to make one. He had to make one in the likeness of those fiery serpents. And the scripture says in Philippians 2:7, Jesus made himself nothing. He took upon the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the likeness of sinful men. Thus Jesus became a curse for me and for you. He who never sinned was lifted up on a Roman cross as a sinful criminal in view of all Jerusalem. And there on the cross, Jesus made a public display, taking our sins upon himself, and he died in our place. Colossians 2:14 to 15 states, having forgiven us all our transgressions, all our trespasses, he blotted out the charges by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. Thus he set them aside, nailing them to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. He triumphed over them in him. Jesus took away Satan's power to accuse you and me of any of our past sin. Isn't that beautiful? Well, I remember what you did 10 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago, 70 years ago. I remember. He took care of that. Jesus openly displayed to the whole world his triumph at the cross. That's where our sins were positionally taken away. And when we look to him, we live. After Jesus' triumphal entry to Jerusalem, when his hour came to go to the cross, he said to the crowd, and it was a large crowd, a multitude that had even said, Hosanna. He said in John 12:32 to 34, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men or all people to myself. And then the scripture says in John, he said this to show by what kind of death he would die. They knew what he meant by being lifted up. They saw people all over Jerusalem being lifted up. And the crowd said, how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? How can you say Messiah must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man, they said. Well, I can tell you who knew. The once blind man knew. And when he knew, he worshiped. I think Nicodemus by now is starting to know. Maybe this was the night he became a secret disciple. Now, the question I have for you this morning is, do you know who the Son of Man is? Do you know who he is? Do you know that he was the one that became a snake on the cross, if you will, for us? He became sin. He became cursed for us. In both cases, death is the impending threat as punishment for sin. In both cases, God himself, in his sovereign grace, provides the only remedy. In both cases, the remedy consists of something or someone, Jesus, who must be lifted up to be seen in public view. And now, the very last one, the last resemblance. In both cases, those that have a believing heart look to that which is lifted up and are healed and live. We read in Numbers 21:8, everyone who was bitten, when he saw it, shall live. To look was to live. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:15 that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Who's him? The Son of Man. In ministry over the last 55 and more than a half years, I have heard people say this so many times, it's almost like a broken record. I've heard people say, I've tried to believe. I've tried to believe. I try all the time. I try to believe, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work, Pastor. What does it mean? How do you do it? How do you do it? How do you believe? Well, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone, when he's bitten, when he sees it, shall live. What does it mean to believe? John 1, 14 and 16 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory. And of His fullness we've all received grace upon grace. What did John the Baptist say after he baptized Jesus, because Jesus compelled him to? He says, you should baptize me. He says, no, that all things should be fulfilled. He was going to show us how a sinner should be baptized after he believes. And so he became sin for us, even having to be baptized, even though he'd never sinned. There's no need for repentance. And he comes up out of the water, and there's a voice from heaven that thunders, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Holy Spirit as a dove comes and lands on him. And what does John say? Speaking of Jesus, he says, behold, look, 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 behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How can I explain to you that we've made it way too hard to believe? We've made it way harder than Scripture makes it. I've heard many people say, you can't just get saved on a dime. What does the Scripture say? Look and live. Look and live. You can't lead someone to the Lord at a gas station while you're pumping gas. You can't. The Lord says, look and live. On January 6th, 1850, there was a huge snowstorm. It crippled the whole city of Colchester, England. And a teenage young man couldn't make it to his own church. You say, I've heard this story. Good, I'm going to tell it again. The best one should be retold. He couldn't make it to his church, and so finally he just turned down another street to maybe turn around, and he passed a little primitive Methodist church. There was only a dozen to 15 people there. Even the pastor couldn't make it. There was a thin-looking man, a shoemaker and a tailor, that decided that he was going to stand up and say a word. So he got up and preached, and he chose for his text Isaiah 45, 22, which says, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Now this teenager had a daddy that was a preacher. He should have known how to be saved. And his grandpa was a preacher. Charles is a teenager with a preaching daddy and a preaching granddaddy, and he still didn't know Jesus. He had no assurance of salvation. The lay preacher didn't take long to get to his point. He said, the Scripture says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He says, it doesn't take a college degree to look to Jesus. He said, even a child can look. Doesn't take a lot of pain to do it. It isn't even enough effort to lift your finger. You don't have to lift your finger to look. Just look. Just look. He said, you may be the biggest fool in all the world, but even a fool can look. Just look. Says a man doesn't have to have £1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. He said, many of you are looking to yourselves. He says, it's no use looking there. There's no help there. Then he pointed out to everyone, he said to them, just look to Jesus. Listen to him. Look to him. Listen to him. He says, look unto me. Here I'm sweating on the cross. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look to me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look to me. I'm dead now. I'm buried. Look to me. I rise again. Look to me. I ascend to heaven. Look to me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner. Look unto me. Look unto me. And then he pulled this kind of a deal. He looked over there like I'm looking over there at Lucas. And he got his attention. And he said, young man, you look miserable. I can look at any one of you. He said, you look miserable. And you're going to live the rest of your life miserably, and you're going to die miserable, and you're going to live in hell eternally miserably unless you listen to my text and obey what the Lord said. But if you obey this very moment, you'll be saved. And then he did something that preachers sometimes have been known to do. He shouted at him. He did. He said, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, 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 look and live. And that day, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as a teenager, the one that became the prince of preachers in the 19th century and is still known as the prince of all preachers, that day he was born again because a little shoemaker and tailor told him, look and live. When I grew up, I sang a song many, many times. We sang it. Some of you may know it. It's by William Ogden, William A. Ogden. He wrote the words and the music. It's called Look and Live. I don't know any of you if you've ever heard that song. It was written in 1887, but the words go, I have a message from the Lord. Hallelujah. This message unto you I'll bring. It's recorded in His Word. Hallelujah. It's only that you look and live. And the chorus says, look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. It's recorded in His Word. Hallelujah. It's only that you look and live. The second verse says, I have a message full of love. Hallelujah. A message, oh my friend, for you. It's a message from above. Hallelujah. Jesus said it. And I know it's true. Verse 3, life is offered unto you. Hallelujah. Eternal life your soul shall have. If you'll only look to Him, hallelujah, look to Jesus who alone can save. And the last verse says, I will tell you how I came, hallelujah, to Jesus when He made me whole. 'Twas believing on His name, hallelujah, I trusted and He saved my soul. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in His Word. Hallelujah. It's only that you look and live. Beloved, if you're lost like Nicodemus was, all you have to do is look and live. Would you bow your heads right now? As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I want you to know that until you quit looking at yourself and you quit looking at your past and you quit looking how awful you are, how good you are, it's only when you look to Jesus and trust in Him alone that you'll live. And the Lord today is calling for you. He was calling for a lady this morning in the first service. He's calling for you right now. How many of you would say, I want to look to Jesus today. I want to look and live. I want to know my sins are forgiven. I want to be born again. And if that's you, raise your hand today. I want to look and live. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Are there others? Yes, sir. I need Jesus. Yes, ma'am. Are there others? I want to look and live. Yes, sir. I want to look and live. Look and live. Now just pray this prayer and mean it with your heart. Just say, dear God, I'm tired of looking around. I'm tired of looking at my past. I'm tired of looking at the future and worrying. I'm tired of living in fear. I'm tired of doing my own thing and not following You. Today, I want to look away from all of that and I want to look to You. You took sin for me on the cross. You paid the penalty. I want You in my life. Please come into my life, Lord Jesus. I'm looking. Now by Your grace, I'm living. I'll live for You the rest of my life with Your Holy Spirit inside me. thank you for coming in. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Father, thank you for these that have responded. I pray in Jesus' name that we would know as we leave this place today, I've looked. And I mean, I've not just taken a glance, but I've looked to you. I'm still looking to you. I'll look to you for all eternity. We look at the only remedy, and we live. Now, may the very God of peace that brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you mature in Christ, willing to do his will, and remembering that believing means to look and live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.